Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. All of us, no matter what our age, no matter what our social standing, no matter our situation in life, face temptation. And we face temptation every single day. Many of us face temptation more than once a day. There is no real question as to the reality of temptation. There is no question as to the reality of Satan pressing against us to do things that we know we should not do, to be involved in things we know we should not be involved with. The real question is, how do we deal with it? And how do we overcome it? How do we maintain our integrity with the Lord, while at the same time say no to those things that are against God's will and God's word in our lives? Jesus gives us an example because Jesus is our example. He is the one who has set before us the pattern of life and of living in this flesh, in this world, in the midst of Satan's work in this world, and he has overcome. He has overcome trial. He has overcome temptation. He has overcome all things that were designed to disrupt his fellowship with God. So he serves as a pattern for us to follow in our own lives. In Matthew chapter 4, we have been looking at the temptations of Jesus. In verses 5 through 7, we have the second temptation of Jesus given to us, and we will see that in this second temptation, Satan deals with Jesus differently than he does in the first temptation. Satan is not stupid. He is no dummy. He knows that there are many different ways to skin a cat. There are many different ways to approach a situation. There are many different ways to come against you, to get you to turn away from the Lord in your life, to compromise your faith, to destroy your witness. And if one means doesn't work, he'll use another. If one approach does not render effective in his scheme, then he will create a different approach. If he can't get you to think one way, he'll get you to think another way. And so I pray that we'll be on our guard. I pray that we will understand that our adversary is very smart. He is very cunning. He is very creative in his attempts to get us to turn away from the God of our salvation. We have the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Let's stand, if you will, please, in honor of God's word as we read. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Now in this second temptation, the scene shifts from the desolate, lonely wilderness of Judea to the pinnacle of the temple in the center of Jerusalem, where there are great crowds gathered for worship and for sacrifices. Now, second picture, please. This is kind of an artist's rendering of the temple complex in the day that Jesus lived. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, if you're looking on this screen or on this screen, this is the south wall of the temple. This is the southeast corner of the temple. Up here, there was a patio or a porch where the priest would stand and blow the ram's horn, the shofar, and call the people to worship. That was the pinnacle of the temple. This is where Jesus was situated in this second temptation. It's the southeast corner of the temple. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the drop from the pinnacle of the temple to the bottom of, or to the floor of, the Kidron Valley was over 450 feet. Now, from where you're sitting to the top of those beams is just a little under 40 feet. So the distance from the pinnacle of the temple to the Kidron Valley floor, 10 times higher than from the floor of the sanctuary to the beam at the pinnacle of the church building itself. Quite a drop. Quite a distance down to the bottom. Satan says to Jesus, look at verse 6. Satan says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God. Now again, this is a first class conditional statement in the Greek. And it should be translated, since you are the Son of God, not if you are the Son of God. There was no question in Satan's mind as to who he was dealing with. There was no question in Satan's mind that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. Satan knows who Jesus is, and he knows who you are. He knows who I am. You see, temptation is not about who or what I am. It's all about presuming upon our relationship with the Lord God to achieve certain self-centered ends. It's all about trusting God and obeying His word in our lives. Now, for this temptation to make sense to us, we have to understand the mindset and the attitude and the hope of the people in Jerusalem at that time. The Jews expected the Messiah, and if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and if He is going to present Himself as the Messiah, the Jews expected the Messiah to appear, to burst out on the scene with a dazzling display of miraculous power. The Messiah was not to be some milquetoast wimp, not some bookwormish guy who goes around pandering to people. He is supposed to burst on the scene with powerful, dynamic, and charismatic presence. He would lead the people to stand against Rome, breaking the power of Rome over them. He would lead the Jews to freedom and bring back the glory days of Israel that they experienced under King David and under King Solomon. That's who they had in their mind that the Messiah was to be. And they expected any individual who posed as the Messiah to be this dynamic and powerful and charismatic person. Not some preacher, but a warrior. Not some leader of a small band of men, but a leader of a great army that would march against Rome and free the people from Roman domination. And so in this temptation, Satan is just simply suggesting that Jesus accommodate the idea of the people. Accommodate their desire, accommodate their hope, prove that you are the Messiah, and get on with the program. Stop all of this preaching and this teaching. Stop all of this revealing the kingdom of God stuff. Let's get on with freeing the people. Let's get on with becoming independent. Let's get on with becoming the Messiah. Prove who you are through a miraculous and powerful demonstration of divine power. You see, Jesus, and he quotes scripture, he says, see, Jesus, if the people see you floating gently down from the pinnacle of the temple all the way to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, 450 feet, they would immediately accept you as Messiah. You wouldn't have to do all of this other stuff. Just cut to the chase. Get to the heart of the matter. Now, the first temptation of Jesus, and we discussed this a few weeks ago, the first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was about doubting God and questioning His word. The second temptation of Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple is about tempting God and testing His word. Notice what he says. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes scripture, He shall give His angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Quoting Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. So here you have some scriptural reinforcement to do what I'm asking you to do. So it's not really beyond you, Jesus. I mean, after all, God has made a promise. And you can rely on that promise. I mean, if you're so bent on holding to the truth of God's word, if you're so committed to honor God's word, then let me give you God's word and let's see. Let's see if God will prove himself faithful to the word. In essence, Satan was saying to Jesus, you're the Son of God. Because there was no question in his mind about that. You are the Son of God, and you're the promised Messiah. You trust God to honor his word, to not let anything harm you until your work here is done. God's going to see to it that you're going to be protected, and you're going to be preserved, and you're going to endure all trials and all temptations until your work is finished. You know that. I know that. But the people don't know that. They don't know who you are. And they don't know the power of God's word in your life. So why not prove who you are by putting God to a scriptural test? Let God use his power to prove to the people that you're his son and the promised Messiah. And again, he makes it all the more appealing by quoting scripture. Let me just parenthetically say to you, dear friends, Satan knows more about the Bible than you do. He knows more about it than I do. He's had thousands of years to study it, to understand it, and to use it against us. Because he knows how to take a passage of Scripture out of context and twist it and manipulate it to convince you that what he's asking you to do, backed by Scripture, is the right thing to do. Now, there's a lesson here for us. And it revolves around sensationalism. Sensationalism has always been the temptation of the religious elite. Because most of them know that most folks will believe almost anything and anyone who can say or do something spectacular. And we all fall into that trap, do we not? You know, we want to be around an individual who's a charismatic person. We want to be around an individual who's a dynamic person because they make things happen. And we want to be around to see those things happen. It is our nature to be wowed and mesmerized by things that are extraordinary. And so preachers and pastors and evangelists and teachers are tempted to work long and hard to impress people with their mental and their physical and their spiritual powers in order to gain a following and pick up a couple of million bucks along the way. And they do it all the time. And like suckers, we fall for it. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're speaking lies. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're diverting attention away from the Lord and to themselves. It has everything to do with the fact that they're able to do things that are extraordinary, and we want to hang around those kinds of guys. But Jesus warns us in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if it were possible. And he warns us in Matthew 12:39, an evil and an adulterous generation always seek after signs. Gosh, what kind of generation are we living in? This is where a lot of religious folks are even till today. I'm not going to believe it unless you demonstrate something. And that's how people approach Christianity, and that's how they approach the Bible. That's how they approach Jesus. You prove it, and I'll believe it. But Jesus says, you believe it, and I'll prove it. People want signs and wonders to convince them that Christianity, that Jesus is the real deal. But we're warned in Matthew 7:22-23, on the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus wouldn't fall for this temptation, nor would he swallow this twisted rationale of Satan, and neither should we. neither should we. Jesus knew that those who would embrace him because of his miracles would quickly turn away from him when those miracles diminish or even cease. Those who were amazed at his power to feed the 5,000 plus their families with a boy's meager lunch later tried to make him king. And then after that, they scattered their garments and palm branches before him as he enters into the city of Jerusalem after he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were ready to welcome him as their new leader, as their new king. But John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Satan says, Jesus, do the miraculous, and the people will follow you anywhere you go. But Jesus knew that even in the face of the power that he could demonstrate through miracles, people would still not believe in him. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7, how he responds. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Quoting again out of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. You will not tempt the Lord your God. I want you to notice, dear friends, and I know that many of us struggle with temptation, and we wonder and we strive to try to figure out the key, the answer, the magical word to say or the thing to do that will help us overcome temptation in our lives. And I want you to notice, again, the pattern of Jesus. He doesn't argue with Satan. Many of us do. You know, Satan will come to us with a proposition, and we'll sit down and we'll start to argue the proposition. We'll start to look at the finer points. We'll start to ask certain questions. Well, if I do this, then that will lead to that. And if I don't do this, then that will lead to... And we get caught up in this argument. Listen, dear friends, you can't argue with Satan and win. In case you don't know it, he's far smarter than all of us put together. Jesus doesn't argue with Satan. He just simply quotes Scripture. Satan, you're able to quote Scripture, take it out of context and twist it. Well, let me quote Scripture also, and let me tell you the truth of God's Word. You'll not tempt the Lord your God. And he leaves it at that. No debate, no argument, no testing. Just a clear, concise statement of the truth of God's Word. And that's it. I challenge you, dear friends, that if you struggle with sin, if you struggle with temptation, maybe a sin, as the Bible says, that so easily besets you, maybe some condition, some situation, some attitude that reoccurs in your life that continues to bring you down and you just can't seem to get a handle on it, you just can't seem to get beyond it, then just simply go to the Word of God, speak the truth of God's Word, and let that be that. Let the power of God's Word break the power of temptation in your life. You will not tempt the Lord your God. But let's look at this a little bit closer, if you will, please. Jesus refused. Jesus refused the temptation for two fundamental reasons. And I want to kind of point this out to you because all of us are rational beings, and all of us are probably thinking, well, why and how? And so let me give you some of the how. Jesus would not yield to the temptation basically for two fundamental reasons, this particular temptation. First of all, spectacular demonstrations of power have to be followed up by even greater and more spectacular demonstrations of power. Right? We call this the law of diminishing returns. The law of diminishing returns. Great and spectacular demonstrations of power have to be followed up by even greater and more spectacular demonstrations of power, or we will lose interest. We won't come back again. If the power diminishes, we're not going to return, hence the law of diminishing returns. If the miracles cease in their ability to wow us, then we'll move on to somebody else who has the ability to wow us. Jesus knew that if he were to take this free fall from the pinnacle of the temple and gently float down 450 feet unscathed to the bottom of the Kidron Valley and walk away unharmed, he's going to have to follow that up with something even greater, or the people won't come back. You see, it's human nature. It's human nature to want to experience something greater, to see something more astounding, to hear something more profound than we've already heard, seen, or experienced. That's just the way we're wired. And we do this in every area of life, not just in our religious life. We do this in every area of life. If we're not happy with the returns that we're getting from our investment, we'll look for some greater investment opportunity. If we're not happy with the returns that we're getting from that someone that we're infatuated with, we'll find somebody else. If we're not happy with a certain church to do certain things in my life, I'll go to some other church. It's the law of diminishing returns, and we operate off of this law unsuspectingly, unknowingly, but we operate off of this law day in and day out. If Raley's can't give me a greater product for a lesser price, I'll go to Save Mart. We call that good economics. Well, that may be good economics, but it's still the law of diminishing returns. If I can't find something better, something greater, then I'll look somewhere else. Jesus knew that if he could not continue to wow the people, to mesmerize them with his displays of power, then they wouldn't come to him. And he would not have the opportunity then to share the good news of the gospel. He would have to do something more spectacular to keep the people coming back. But you know what? He did. He continued to demonstrate divine power throughout the course of his ministry. He healed the lame more than one. He gave sight to the blind. He healed lepers. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 on one occasion and then 4,000 on another occasion. He cast out demons. He turned water to wine. He quieted a storm. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they still didn't believe. And people still don't believe today. Second, Jesus knew that to test God is to doubt God. And to doubt God is not to trust in God, which is sin. And he was not about to yield to this temptation and commit sin in his relationship to the Father. Let me say that again. To test God is to doubt God. And to doubt God is to not trust in God, which is sin. To expect God to save me from some situation I have contrived just to prove his love or his faithful to me is a sin. Because at the very core of that test is my doubt regarding God's love and faithfulness toward me. In other words, if I force God to prove his love, if I force God to prove his faithfulness, if I force God to prove the truth of his word to me, that in itself is an indication of unbelief. I should trust in the Lord for who he is, not for what he continues to do for me. And this is where many of us really stub our spiritual toes. We expect God to continue to do certain things for us and to increase those measures of blessing and those measures of grace and those measures of mercy to us. And when he doesn't, then we get all bent out of shape and we get all huffy with God and we get all angry at God and we're tempted to turn away from God and we quit praying, we quit reading the Word of God, we quit sharing our faith with others, we quit going to church, we quit identifying with Christian people, all because God will not jump through our hoops, all because God will not jerk when we pull the string. To test God ultimately is a sin, because in our testing, we are proving our unbelief. Now, Christians are expected to take certain risks. We are. We're expected to take certain risks in order to serve the Lord. We risk our resources, we risk our lives, we risk our families or anything else that the Holy Spirit moves upon us in order to fulfill God's call and God's will in our life. And when we risk those things to perform God's will, we can expect that God will provide all that is necessary for us to carry out God's will. But when we willingly create or engage in a dangerous situation beyond God's will, we cannot, I do not believe we can expect God to save us from those situations, and we cannot blame Him for the consequences of such foolishness. I was raised in the hills of Arkansas. And even when I was a child, there were still certain groups who would meet together for certain meetings, and they would get caught up in a spiritual frenzy, and they would start doing this and doing that, and they're singing and they're praying and they're chanting and so on and so forth. And after a while, they would bring out the rattlesnakes. And the point in all of that was to prove God's faithfulness by protecting them from the bites of the rattlesnakes. That's testing God. That's something we ought never to do. Now, the Word of God says that God will protect us from danger as long as we're accomplishing God's will, as long as we're following God's will for our lives. This was not a proving of God's faithfulness. This was a test which proved our own unfaithfulness. I wasn't caught up in the middle of that kind of stuff. I don't like rattlesnakes. They're good to eat, kind of tastes like chicken, but not live ones. We should never expect God to save us from those situations. We cannot blame Him for the consequences of such foolishness. And there were people who came away from some of those meetings bitten and sick from the poison of the rattlesnakes. Now, four lessons that I want to give to you very quickly, and we'll close. Four lessons about testing God. First of all, testing God assumes superiority over God. When you test God, when you put yourself in a situation beyond God's will, when you put yourself in a situation of danger, when you put yourself at risk simply to prove something about your faith or something about your Christianity or something about God that's beyond God's will, that is certainly not within what God would have you to do, you're declaring your superiority over Him. You see, every temptation is an attempt by Satan to get me to force God to prove Himself to me. And I have no right to do that. I am not superior to God to force Him to do anything on my behalf. He is the sovereign Lord over my life, and I have submitted to His will in obeying Him. I'll never forget. Well, no. We'll move on. Dwight Pentecost once wrote, "The one who puts another to a test is putting himself in a superior position. For Christ to put God to a test would be for Him to abandon His dependence upon the Father and declare His superiority over the Father." And that was something Jesus not only could not do, it is something He would not do. And the same is true for you and me. You see, man in his arrogance declares superiority over the Lord and His purposes. And that's all around us today. That's at the heart of the theory of evolution, that we teach in our schools and so on and so forth. There is no God. Everything happens the way it has happened. Man is the king of the earth. Man determines his life, his destiny. Man structures his society. Man does what man does because man is the greatest of all creatures on the face of the earth. There is no God. In his arrogance, he declares his superiority over the Lord and his purposes. But man, in his humility, declares his surrender and submission to the Lord in his purposes. And that's where we as Christians are to find ourselves, not in our arrogance to put God to a test regarding anything in our lives, but in our humility, surrendering to God's will, whatever that will may be. Secondly, testing God admits no confidence in God. Testing God admits no confidence in God. If I have full confidence in God, if I have full confidence in His will and in the truth of His word, if I have full confidence in His love and in His faithfulness, then no test regarding that confidence is necessary. I don't need to force God to prove His love for me if I have full confidence in that love. I have no need to test God in the truth of His word in my life if I have full confidence in the truth of His word. To test Him admits no confidence. But you know what happens, dear friends? When we're tempted and when we yield to the temptation, that's sin. And when we sin, that breaks our confidence in God. That breaks our fellowship with God. It destroys our confidence in the truth of God's word. It destroys our confidence in His faith, in His love, in His compassion, in His will regarding us. If I refuse to yield to temptation, then confidence in the Lord remains, and my dependence upon the Lord also remains. Thirdly, testing God affirms broken fellowship with God. Testing God affirms broken fellowship with God. You know, those individuals who test God are those individuals who are not walking in fellowship with God. If God has to continue to prove to you certain things in your life, then that is an evidence, dear friend, you're not walking with God. Any promise, John MacArthur said, any promise of the Word of God is to be claimed when the one claiming that promise is in the will of God. Let me say that again. Any promise of the Word of God is to be claimed when the one claiming that promise is in the will of God. In other words, if I'm not walking in fellowship with the Lord, and if I am not walking in God's will, then I have no right to claim any promise of God. Those promises are not fulfilled upon the disobedient. Those promises are fulfilled upon the obedient, those who walk in fellowship with Him. I have no right to expect the promises of God to be fulfilled in my life if I'm not walking in fellowship with God. A disobedient child has nothing but chastisement to look forward to from a loving father when they continue to walk in their own rebellion. Finally, testing God acknowledges disobedience to God. Testing God acknowledges disobedience to God. Listen, and it's just as simple as this. I mean, if we really need to boil all of the theological, philosophical gobbledygook down to the very essence of what this is really all about, this is it. To obey Satan by yielding to temptation is disobeying the Lord by refusing the temptation. And that's it. To obey Satan by yielding to temptation is to disobey the Lord by refusing the temptation. So when you're tempted to do whatever it is Satan wants you to say to someone to cut them to the heart, to hurt their feelings, whenever you do what Satan wants you to do to hurt somebody by doing something that disappoints them or frustrates them, when you do whatever Satan will tempt you to do to fulfill the desires of your heart, to give you that next pleasurable high, to take advantage of another, whenever you do whatever it is Satan wants you to do, know that when you do it, you're disobeying God. And as a child of God, is that what you ought to be doing? It's as simple as that. Every time I yield to temptation, I sin against the Lord by obeying, and this is so key, by obeying the one who's out to destroy me. Does that make sense? Every time I yield to temptation, I am obeying the one who is out to destroy me, to ruin my witness, to destroy Christ in me, to nullify God's will for me in my life, to quench the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life. The temptation may, in your opinion, and in my opinion, the temptation may be just a little thing, insignificant. But the consequences are devastating. Ah, but nobody knows. Nobody hears. Nobody sees. I'm all alone. There's no one to keep a record of this. Or what I say to another individual criticizing a third party, that person's not going to tell them. They're not going to reveal my criticism. They're going to keep it confidential. Or this little thing over here, you know, it's not going to disrupt the apple cart. I just need to say what I need to say to get it off my chest. I just need to do what I need to do to get it out of my system. It's not going to hurt. It's not going to harm. Listen, dear friends, in my estimation, the temptation may be just a little thing, but the consequences are devastating. If to no one else but to the Holy Spirit who has been given to me by Jesus Christ to work out God's will in my life, because every time I say no to God and every time I say yes to Satan, I quench the Holy Spirit in my life. I take something away from the Spirit of God in my life. It may be peace of mind. It may be a clean conscience. It may be a clean life. It may be the power to say no the next time temptation comes. But I'm taking something away from the Holy Spirit in my life. The consequences are devastating. It may not hurt you, but it will always hurt me. And that's how I have to look at temptation, dear friends. I may be tempted to do something that in my own mind is not going to be any big deal. And it may not necessarily hurt you, but it will always hurt me. Because it will always take away from the Holy Spirit in my life. This second temptation, testing God. Well, the Bible says it, so I can do it. The Bible says it, so I can act upon it. Ah, the Bible says a lot of things. The Bible records the words of a lot of individuals, and some of them were fools. I would not necessarily take the counsel of Job's friends to heart. I certainly wouldn't want to listen to the counsel of Judas Iscariot, nor take into consideration some of the things that James and John or even Peter said out of their own burning passion for leadership positions. There are a number of things in Scripture that when you take them out of context and twist them around, you can make the Bible prove practically anything you want the Bible to prove. But that's not how we study the Word of God, and that's not how we live the Word of God in our lives. We take the Bible, we take every Word of God in its context. And we do not use the Word of God against God. We use the Word of God to free the Lord up in our lives to do what only God can do. And that is to make us more like Jesus. So here is the key to this second temptation. of Christ. You're not to tempt the Lord your God. You're not to put Him to the test. As a child of God, it is my joy to serve Him and to follow Him, not to prove Him. He will prove Himself when I humbly surrender to Him. It may be that you're at that place in your life where you're willing now to surrender to the Lord. It may be that you have listened for a long time the gospel, maybe have read the Bible yourself, maybe you have considered for some time now your relationship to the Lord. Maybe you realize today that you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, you're not the son of the God or the daughter of the God Most High. It may be today that you recognize, you realize that you're not doing a very effective job in overcoming temptation in your life. You've not been relying upon the Word of God. Maybe you realize today that more of your life is spent trying to test God, trying to prove God, rather than to surrender to God and to serve the Lord God. And today you're willing to commit. Today you're willing to embrace Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. David is going to come here in just a moment and lead us in a song of invitation, a song of commitment. And I would encourage you, if you're at that place in your life where you're willing to give your life to Jesus and to follow Him as your Lord and Savior, that you will come and embrace Him who died on the cross to save you from all sin. Bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now that your Holy Spirit will speak to every one of us, and that, Father, your will be known by every person in this room, and that every individual in this room will submit, will surrender to that will in their life. Father, for those who do not know Jesus, I ask that you will give them the faith to step out and put their trust in Jesus, whom to know is life everlasting. And those of us, Lord God, who make it a daily task to test you, to tempt you, to force you to prove yourself, may we realize, Lord God, that that is an ultimate display of unfaithfulness on our part. And we have no right, as your children, to put you to the test. Rather, Lord God, help us to see day in and day out, moment by moment, how many ways you prove yourself to us over and over and over again. Father, may we not listen to the father of lies. May we not yield to the one who is out to destroy us. Father, may we simply speak the truth of your word and undo his designs and his devices against us. May we speak the truth of your word and find in that truth the power to break temptation in our lives. For this we ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. David, come and lead us. Stand with me if you will, please. And as we sing, those of you who are ready to give your heart, to give your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. Those of you who find yourself in this same position that Jesus was in, tempting God, tempted to prove God, tempted to test God, then you need to come, and maybe at the altar, you need to come before the Lord and lay this before the Lord and seek His encouragement, seek His wisdom, seek His guidance in how to overcome that temptation in your life. But whatever your need is, maybe you just need to come and pray. Whatever your need is, dear friends, the altar is open. The Lord is waiting to hear the desire of your heart as we sing, David, lead us.
You are the Holy God, an all-consuming fire.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.